I want to welcome you once again to Park Street, and I want to wish you a happy Father's Day to those who celebrate. We're very grateful for our brother, Aaron Griffiths, who's going to be bringing the word this morning. Aaron himself is a wonderful father to Amira and Alea. He is a good man. But the thing I like most about Aaron is he loves the Lord. And he is a faithful servant to Jesus. And so I'm very grateful for his willingness to come share his giftedness with us. And I'm grateful for you to sit under his teaching this morning. So please welcome my brother, Aaron Griffiths.
Morning. It is an honor and a privilege to be up here today. And it is Father's Day. We celebrate and honor the fathers. To you who are here and those watching online, can we give a round of applause for Nate real quick? He ran 40 miles yesterday with 40 different friends. So we are celebrating Father's Day. We're celebrating Nate's birthday. But the primary thing today, we are marveling at our eternal Father who sent us his Son and gifted us the Spirit. For the world, it is Father's Day, but for the global body of Christ, it is Trinity Sunday. And not just a concept, but an everyday reality that permeates into our lives, whether we recognize that or not. In fact, we celebrate the Trinity every Sunday because the Father started his work of creation on a Sunday. The Son rose from the dead on a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit came down in wind and fire on Pentecost Sunday, which we celebrated last week. So though we may not understand the whole mystery of this triune God, the mystery of the Godhead, words fail us, but we still honor the mystery nonetheless. Our selected text today is John chapter 15. Get right into it. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 16. I think it'll be up there, but I'll also read it for you. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a friend lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves or servants, for the servant doesn't know his master's business, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, stand among us in word and spirit. Let hearts be tender. Let eyes see. Let ears hear. Let scales fall. Let veils be lifted. Dwell in our midst. Lord, in your name we pray. And people said, amen. So I'm going to stick to the script because I can go forever, but I'm going to start out with a story. There was a gardener who had built a greenhouse on his property, but he didn't build it alone. When he had first laid the foundation, he had the help of three others with him. One brought the blueprint for the building plans, one brought the seeds, and the third stayed with him day after day, teaching him how to tend to the soil, reminding him when to prune, when to water the roots. So that garden flourished, not because of the gardener's skill, but the help of the three. It was a beautiful garden. There was all kinds of plants. There was vines. There was fruit trees trimmed just right. There was rows of herbs and flowers that were arranged so perfectly. And people would come by, they'd clamor at it. This greenhouse is beautiful. They'd want to get pictures. They'd want to talk to the gardener. You are a great, great gardener, and this thing is beautiful that you've made. But in time, he drifted away from the helpers. He started feeling himself. He thought, I can manage. I already know how this goes. I know how the routine works. I can manage it. But at some point, he stopped watering the roots. At first, it was unintentional. A busy day here, a busy week, a dry spell there. But he knew the soil was dry and dead. And at first it was intimacy, but then it became habit. Maintenance replaced the intimacy. It became a habit that he was not inviting the helpers anymore. Appearances replaced abiding, and he learned to compensate. He was misting the leaves just enough to keep them glossy, making them look alive, and he dusted the soil to hide how dry they were. And when the fruit lost its color, he would just carefully paint over it just to keep up appearances. And he kept at it, but he knew the soil stopped drinking. He thought, it looks alive, and that's what matters, right? It looks alive. One night, a storm came. Not a violent one, just a windstorm. The power shut off, the air got too cold, and the greenhouse glass cracked. And morning's light exposed the truth. He toiled in vain. The soil was dry, the roots were weak and brittle, the fruit artificial. And he labored and he toiled for admiration. He fooled himself and he fooled everybody else. But he knew the life in that garden, it was hollow. It was empty, it was dead. The storm, it didn't create the cracks, it didn't create the crisis. It merely revealed that he stopped depending on his help. There are many of us who know how to keep the greenhouse of our lives looking real tidy. We know how to angle the light so the warmth reaches and the light reaches where we want people to see. We know how to mist our appearance with spiritual language. We know how to arrange the leaves of our life so they don't look like they're withered. But Jesus, he doesn't say, by this my Father is glorified that you look alive. He says, bear much fruit. Abide in me. Remain close to me. Invite me in. Jesus told a parable like this in Luke chapter 13. A man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit, and he found none. And that's a question, isn't it? Does it bear fruit? The fig tree was given time. It had leaves. It had a place in the vineyard, but it wasn't drawing life from the soil, and it was close to being cut down. But the gardener in this parable says something interesting. Let it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll put manure in it. If it grows, good. If it bears fruit, great. But if it doesn't, we'll cut it down. And that's just a snippet, just a piece of mercy and grace. But even grace has its urgency. The fig tree was not judged for what it lacked in appearance. It was judged for what it lacked in abiding in the soil. Jesus says, I am the true vine, the true vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of substance, nothing of endurance, nothing that survives the storm. 15 little minute devotionals, you won't endure off that. Living off the spiritual high of a conference or a camp or a worship service, you will not endure off that. Hear this, people of God. This Christian life it's not just moral ideology. It's not activism. It's not just mere religious activity. It's not just having a disciplined schedule, and it's not emotionalism. The Christian life is efficacious because it is Trinitarian. The Son unites us to himself. The Father, he prunes us with holy, with careful, with loving cuts. And the Holy Spirit, he flows through us. He energizes us. He bears fruit in us, a genuine fruit that cannot be faked, a genuine fruit that cannot be manufactured. We were not created to live passively, but we were created to live with intentionality, our life connected to the divine vine. And our theology, our parenting, our businesses, our jobs, our ministries, our talents, anything that is not connected to the vine is a withered branch, severed from the source of life. And he tells you, useful only for burning an unending flame. If you're not connected to an immovable, unending source of life, you and everything you have will be lost forever because he is the foundation for life. If it's not grounded in him, it's gone. See, this passage isn't, it's not just about trying hard. It's not about trying harder. It's not about great, great effort in the world. It is an invitation to presence. It is a reminder that union with Christ, it is not nominal. It is not shallow. It is not optional. It is uncompromising, and it is not silent. This is a living, alive faith. Life in the Father, who Christ points to. Life in the Son, who the Spirit testifies of. Living in them, seeking them, is where true fruitfulness comes from, people. If you look back at verses 5 through 8, we were made to abide. Well, what is that? How do I do that? How do I abide? I'll tell you, Christ is the immutable primary object of our faith. It's all grounded in him. And anything that is not rooted, connected, and grounded in him is not rooted, grounded, and connected in eternity. If it is disconnected from him, it will be burned, which is what he is saying in verse 5. The nothing in the Greek, it means both impossible and non-existent, which would refer to a myriad of other verses talking about him being the very source of life, the one through whom all things were made. So if it's not rooted in that thing that made everything, it will fall away. We can do no thing outside of Christ. Nothing. He's describing total daily dependence. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear fruit. And if you don't, you are like a branch that is dried up and collected to be burned, because you're dead. You're disconnected. You are useless, fit only for being burned, because you will create warmth for the rest of us. You are firewood, essentially. And an obvious example of this would be Judas. Prior to this, in this chapter, during this upper room discourse, he had already left, already under the sway of Satan and fully possessed by Satan. He left to betray Christ over some silver. But he's a prime example. He had the appearance of abiding. He lived his life following Jesus. He listened to the teachings. He saw the miracles. He followed the church crowd. But when it came down to it, when it came down to the world and his relationship, his union with the Savior, we know how it ends. We see that. And this whole thing, it is not an image of a believer losing his salvation. It is not that. A true believer cannot lose their salvation. But it's an image of destruction. It's an image of the fate for those who were never truly connected to Christ, never truly regenerate, never truly saved. And Christ, while telling a knowledgeable Old Testament audience that he is the perfect vine, the perfect Israel, and there's relations here with the book of Ezekiel, he's also making distinctions here between those who know him and are connected to him versus those who know about him and who are just near him. There are branches connected to him that are bearing fruit, but then there's kind of other branches that are a little bit disconnected, but still kind of hanging on, and they co-mingle with the fruit-bearing branches. They're intertwined, they're mixed up, but they themselves are not bearing fruit. So to bring it from Jerusalem, AD 33, to America, 2025, to put it in our context, he's talking about cultural Christianity. He's talking about good moralists. He's talking about those who just associate with the assembly of God's people. He's talking about fair-weather Christians who believe when everything's going great, but don't believe when things are a little bit rough. He's talking about the, if I'm a good person, I'll make it to heaven crowd, many of which we probably know. He's talking about those who are well-meaning, well-intented, but who are not connected, not submitted in heart, so involved with religious activity, but their hearts do not belong to him. And that's a dangerous place to be, because trusting in good works and being religiously active, like Judas, or trying to be a good person, not possible. It is not abiding. It's the appearance of abiding. It's false conversion. It's a substitute for a genuine relationship with him. I'm talking heavy. I know I'm talking heavy. I'm talking heavy. In a world unraveling truth, the answer to your emptiness, your confusion, and restless striving is reconstructing yourself back into the abiding of Christ. Not just merely better habits, not a better schedule, but deeper intentional union with him. Oh, how do I know if I'm abiding or not? I may already be doing that. If you look further, you'll see a great promise to the authentic branches to him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For my Father is glorified by this, so that you will so prove to be my disciples. Not only is this another distinction between true believers and false converts, but this is packed with great promise, with great evangelistic sap, since we're talking about the garden. You see, when true believers, they submit to the Father, they obey his commands, they seek his will. They are devoted to what he wants and committed to upholding the word daily in their everyday lives. So that's abiding in regular prayer. That's communing in prayer, communing in the word, daily dependence on him, yielding to the Father's pruning, seeking him in fasting. But because of this commitment and dependence on his word and his will, a believer's own ambitions, wants, and needs are aligned with what the Father wants. So when the Father receives these prayers and when the believers pray, their prayers are fruitful. And as the Father is answering these fruitful prayers, the world sees God's glory put on display as he is answering the prayers of the faithful. Even us praying is evangelistic because the world can see that religion is true. That God is real. But this isn't possible by just mere activity, by mere momentum. We don't live the Christian life by momentum, but we live in presence before productivity. Activity, it doesn't equal intimacy, and busyness, it does not equal abiding or obedience. Mere activity does not equal that. The cultural Christianity in the world today has no resemblance to the Christ of the Scriptures. It has a name, but it doesn't have the power. It has a name, it doesn't have the fruit. It has a name, but it doesn't have the life. It's just empty words. It's all empty. If our Christianity requires us no dying to ourselves daily, no bearing up our cross, no daily dependence on him, no love for his word, no love for his people, no love for the fallen world, we have to question. We have to examine ourselves. Are we spiritually complacent? The West affords us a lot of ease, a lot of comfort, a lot of quick gratification, a lot of schemes to distract us from our spiritual lives. It dulls our senses. Am I connected? Am I bearing fruit? Am I useful to God? Fruitless faith is impotent faith. We don't want to walk powerless. But a word to those abiding in Christ already. A word to those who are connected to the vine. A word to those wrestling with the flesh daily in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of deeper depths of his love, of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding, and growing in him. Rejoice, even in times of pain. Because this intimate language in this chapter is a great assurance for you. You are my friends. He hears your prayers. He sees your genuine repentance. He sees how you love him and honor him when no one's watching. That's faith that's rewarded. If you hunger for more of God, rejoice. That is evidence of the Spirit already working within you. He's the vine dresser. He knows how to grow what he plants. So rejoice. You're not trying to earn his love. You're already living out of it. And a byproduct of this fruitful productivity is love. And we love because he first loved us, even in our rebellion. If you look at verses 9 through 13, we were already chosen to bear fruit, appointed to bear fruit that will last. And let every proud heart fall, because sovereign election trumps spiritual pride. We're not as good as we think we are. We're not as special as we think we are. We don't have the ability to be good on our own by our own merit, our own virtue, but God in his sovereignty chose us. He chose Israel. He chose some angels to be forever holy, and some of those holy angels are in spirit worshiping with us right now. He chose and elected some believers to salvation, apart, aside, separate from any kind of merit. So because we were chosen to bear fruit, and these eternal scriptures tell us to examine ourselves, test ourselves, are you really in the faith? Let's look at some other verses because scripture complements itself. You don't have to turn there, but we're kind of sticking with the same author. 1 John, it's the most comprehensive in testing authentic faith. So I'll ask you some questions and I really want you to think with the fear of the Holy Spirit and reverence in mind. Are you keeping his commandments? Do you love the Father more, or do you love the world and its ways more? Do you walk in light, Or do you walk in darkness but claim fellowship? Do you find joy in obeying God? Is it a joy for you to follow his commandments, or is it just kind of, it's a duty, I have to do it? Do you love fellow believers? Is here, being here a joy for you, or you'd be all right without it? Do you yearn to be with the believers? Is Christianity to you avoiding all the sinful things you love while doing all the religious and righteous things that you hate? Do the things that we used to do in rebellion, does it cut us in conviction now? Another word of encouragement. I'm still heavy. To those struggling with the drink, to those struggling with viewing things online that you know you shouldn't be viewing, to those struggling with unforgiveness, bitterness, anger at God, anger at men, anger at parents, anger at children, those struggling with addictions, with depressions, with anxieties of all kinds, hear me. Christ became what he was not. He became what we are, what you are, to make us what he is. Even in rebellion, in confusion, in desolation, in pain and turmoil, he loves you. He loves you. He was 100% man while not ceasing to be what he was in divinity. And if a single piece of his humanity was withheld in the incarnation, then that piece of humanity would remain unhealed. But because he assumed the totality of man and never ceased being God, he died as the perfect second Adam. He paid the debt owed by a man while paying the infinite worth that needed to be paid as God. The infinite worth. Christ is present in his people. He is present in pain, in pruning, in abundance, in drought, in fruit bearing. And if you have not the Christ, you have not fruit. And if you're not sure if you have fruit, then question if you're in the faith, if you love him. You might say, you might have been thinking to yourself, well, I love all kinds of things. I love my wife, I love my babies, my boyfriend, girlfriend, I love my kids, I love my job. I love coffee, I love all kinds of things. But this is more than just duty. This is more than just activity. The abiding love of God is not, it's not static. It's not still like trapped water in a flooded basement, but it moves outward. It moves in sacrificial love. It moves in obedience. It moves when scared. It moves when uncertain. It moves when tired. It moves when in pain. It moves even in the depths of numbness when you can't feel a thing. It moves because it's not about emotion. It is about obedience. Christ's abiding love in us looks different than our abiding love in him. Can I share a story with y'all? Personal story. I am a 2020 graduate of the University of Valley Forge in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. I got saved in my ninth grade year. And similar to stories you may hear in the mission field about, you know, nations that are limited or restricting the gospel, I didn't receive a vision or a dream that led to my salvation like some of those people have. But the Lord led me by himself to a YouTube video to be saved. He could use anything. No one led me to the Lord. That's all due to him. So I had no one to disciple me. I had no kind of spiritual father, no guidance, and I had very little discernment because I was new to the faith. So I go to my college. It is very Pentecostal. It is very charismatic. Mind you, I didn't grow up with Christianity, all this religious stuff. I didn't grow up with that. So one day stood out to me. Having no background in that, one day stood out to me. Nighttime service, a traveling evangelist came, and he said a whole lot of nothing during his service. But at the end of it, he gave an altar call. He said, if you never spoke in tongues, come put your feet on the altar. You're going to receive the gift today. And so, expectantly, but though suspicious, I came forward. I put my feet on that altar. And he came left to right, praying over people, and my suspicions were confirmed. People are rolling around, dropping like flies, rolling around on each other like a bag of worms. And he got to me. And he's pushing my head back, and I'm resisting because what are you doing? He was praying, but then he just moved on because I was resisting the Holy Spirit. Family, I stood there for 3 hours. My feet on that altar for 3 hours. Anyone in the military, you know, standing in one place for so long, it hurts. I limped out of that sanctuary that night. There was about two people left in the room when I was leaving. They asked me why I looked like I was about to cry. I could have chosen any number of a psalm to express the way that I felt. Because I'm here with all this wonkiness, and Lord, these people are saying they hear your voice. They're living lives like they hate you, like they don't know you at all. Everyone I talk to, they say they hear you so clearly. Everyone speaks in tongues. Everyone has visions. Everyone has dreams about me. I'm fasting. I'm praying. I'm getting into the word. Lord, I need to feel something. Please, something. Did you see that? I thought I had to feel something. I got caught up in emotionalism. I got caught up in the feelings. Like, I'm validated if I feel it. Remaining in his love is not always about feeling. Remaining in his love is not always easy, but it is the choice of obedience. And I have found now that in times where he removes the sweetness of his presence from me, that I grow, because I don't need feelings. I need truth. I need sanctifying truth. I need true abiding. Obeying his commands is remaining in his love. You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts find no rest until they find their rest in thee, St. Augustine says. And the fruit that we bear, it's not just attendance to a local body. It's not just being active, but it's measurable. It's changed lives. It's healed homes. It's discipled neighbors. Is this place known for its opinions, or is it known for its love? Born from abiding. But verses 14 to 16, they beg a question. Are you his friend? You are my friends if you do what I tell you, if you walk within my commandments. In this walk, we're sent as friends, not just servants. But think about this to illustrate this. Have you ever had two friends? You're the in-between of both of them. You know this one, you know that one. They don't know each other. And you thought, if I introduce them, this will be great. We'll go from friend squared to three's company. Has joy ever been set before you to introduce your very best friend to your mailman or your tax guy, Aldi checkout lady, DoorDasher, nothing? No. But joy is set before you to introduce one of the most important people to you because you think they'll benefit off getting to know them. So is joy set before you to share your Savior? Are you sharing your Savior with a sick, sinful, dying world? Are you preaching the gospel in your everyday life? Are you demonstrating the gospel in your everyday life? And to look at verse 16 briefly, I mentioned it. You see the beauty and the glory of the doctrine of election. The word elect is to be chosen by God. It is the most choice, select, excellent, best of its kind or class. That's according to the Greek. But once again, do not get proud, because that is sovereign grace. And grace means unmerited, undeserved, not earned favor. That's kindness measured towards you. So believer, rejoice. Rejoice if you know him. Rejoice. But to the backslidden and to the lukewarm, return to the garden. Not a place, not some land in Mesopotamia, but return to the presence. Return to Christ. He's saying if we are connected to him, we are safe, and God will give you whatever you ask. You look in John 17, it's Christ himself praying for us. He's praying for us. I'm just going to read it quick just to wrap up. I'm taking up too much time. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. If you pray for me, I will be so very thankful. I will be so very glad, so very encouraged by that. But we have the Son of Man praying for us himself. How can we not be encouraged? How can we not be encouraged? So to wrap up, do you know him? Do you really know him? Do you really love him? Are you seeking him? This is the most important message on the earth. Are you abiding in him, in the rest that he gives, in the peace, in the love that he bestows? This word of God is living and active. Its promises are not null and void. This thing is alive. All life comes from the Godhead. All of life, the creation of everything, was an expression of the love of God. So therefore, we are ordered from love. We are created from love. We march towards love. And the fruit of love is not just a place, it is heaven, but it is a person we march towards. This thing is beautiful. So let every heresy that sullies these scriptures be destroyed. Let everything that is an idol, everything loved more and cherished more than Christ, let it be brought down low. Let every principality, every demonic power, let them be maimed by the Lion of Judah. Do you know him? The chief cornerstone, the bread of life, the one essential food, the savior of men who leads us into God's presence, redeemed and forgiven. The true vine. Do you know him? If you do, once again, rejoice, believer, for great is your inheritance. But if you don't, fear and repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray. Bow your heads. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, continually be within our midst. Cleanse us, your people. Lead us to greater and greater marvels at your name. Let us eat these scriptures that we know them head to toe. If they cut us, let us bleed the scriptures. Let us love you. Help us to abide. Strengthen those who know you. But those who are far off, all the prodigal sons, bring them back to your sacred heart. The lukewarm, the backslidden, those who hate you, forgive them. Have great mercy and glorify your name once more. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand to worship. There is prayer. Am I on? There is prayer available in the back, in the top, and to the left here, but I'm going to lead the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. Go in peace. Go in power. Go in fruitful productivity from his presence. Amen. I love you very much, church.